If you don't have anything to say, brethren, just remember to smile. Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I want to read a verse that ties in with you, with this day, and with the future. It's a very special verse that perhaps you maybe not have contemplated too much, but maybe we can contemplate it a little bit today. Because again, it's personal to you, to me, to everybody in this room, in the church, at the end of the age. Let's read it, brethren. Hebrews 11 and verse 35. This comes at a place where God had, or rather the Apostle Paul had, listed a number of saints that are all dead and buried. They're not with us to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, but rather we're left to continue to carry on ourselves. But they left something with us. They left a tremendous example of faithfulness, of a commitment to God's truth that had been given to them. Wonderful examples, brethren. We could list them all, but I don't have time to go through them. Abraham, Moses, the like, Elijah, all the rest of them. You know who they are. But in verse 35, we have something in common with them. Because it says here, women receive their dead raised to life again. Brethren, contemplate that scripture, what he's saying there. Because we know there are great resurrections. But again, there have been sort of like mini resurrections, personal resurrections, where individuals have been raised from the dead, and Christ has not returned yet. But that's what it's saying here. Some of these people that were listed actually received their dead raised to life again. And we know, brethren, that at a particular point in time in the future, the two witnesses will go through that exact same experience. They will be raised from the dead very briefly and very shortly before Christ's return, if we understand. But let's read a little bit further here. It says, others were tortured. And brethren, they did not give in. They didn't. They might have been persecuted for this way of life, but they would not give in. They wouldn't give Satan one inch. They wouldn't do it. And they might have been pressured. And they might have gone through different experiences where probably throwing your hands up in despair and saying, I've had enough, might have looked very desirable. But they couldn't do it, brethren, because they knew what they had at their disposal was the truth. This day reflects the truth. I had a lady a while ago came to me and said that she had been persecuted by family and friends, and she had been told that, well, you're just in nothing but a cult. You're in a cult. You know, that kind of hits you right here, doesn't it? Hits a soft spot, doesn't it? Nobody likes to be told they're in a cult by anybody. Brethren, don't back down one inch. The true church of God, which we know we're very much a part of, is absolutely not a cult. The world is filled with cults. The only place that is not a cult is God's church, because it's the one that's led by Jesus Christ. It's his body. It's his called out ones. It's the place where you will find the truth. And so, brethren, by any man's definition, that's the last place in the world where you would find that it is a cult. You know? But there are lots of organizations out there that like to proclaim that they are not cults. But what defines a cult, really? A cult, if you look up in a Webster's Bible Dictionary, is just simply an organization that is led by ceremony, tradition, symbols, and a man. That sure doesn't apply to the Church of God, brethren. And you can be quite bold in standing your ground if anybody tries to tear you down and tries to say that you are in some terrible cult. Brethren, the world is filled with cults if you really want to look at it a certain way. The world is a cult. It's Satan's cult. That's what it is. And so, brethren, we can be bold just like these people here. We're very bold because they stood on the truth. But let's read a little bit further because I haven't gotten to the point of this message yet. It comes very shortly in the next two sentences. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. You know what that's all about, brethren. If you're tortured for your belief system, you have a choice. You say, well, I give up. And they let you go. Or you say, no, I won't give an inch. I don't care what you do to me. It's the way the Apostle Paul was. And so we are sort of in our minds having to show that we have that same commitment. But look at this, brethren. It says that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, by our reckoning, brethren, there are at least three major resurrections that we know of. How does God quantify them? How does God characterize them? Well, of the three, this one is identified as a better one. It really is. Brethren, how special is that to you and to me? For God to say, I reached down and called you, me, so-and-so over there, and all the rest of us that are meeting in various groups around the world, how special is that? That you have been called to the ultimate resurrection. The one is better than the second resurrection because that is a resurrection to judgment. To be decided as to how we're going to decide, I guess. You know, where people come back in a physical flesh during the great white throne judgment period. That is a resurrection. And they have an opportunity to then receive Christ, accept Christ's sacrifice, and accept Him as a personal Savior. And then their judgment continues through that period of time. So that is a judgment. It's a discerning. It's God deciding, what am I going to do with these people? You know, which way are they going to turn? What do they choose? Brethren, the Church of God right now is being judged. Your judgment is right now. And it's a toughie, isn't it? You know the trials, the workplace glances by fellow employees when you tell them I have to take tomorrow off because I'm keeping the Feast of Trumpets. It's a commanded holy day, and then they glance at you and think this guy's really in a cult. That is strange. You know, it's interesting, brethren, because the experience of the Church of God in these latter days has been kind of interesting because we have been told to set a wonderful example to the world, to try to show them the character that God hopefully has been able to build within us going forward. And so we have gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, or we've gone to our various gatherings. And what we've done is we've tried to say, well, we're on display. People are watching us. And frankly, the communities that we travel to, they usually quite like us. Who wouldn't like people who will not lie, will not steal, will not do all the other things, you know, the violation of God's commandments? People don't really want to keep the commandments, but they kind of like it if their neighbor does. It kind of a benefit to them. And so we go off to these places. I remember Bonnie and, you know, Eldon and Dr. Moore and all the oldies. I mean, not oldie in age, but oldie in being in the church. Some have grown up in the church, have been around for quite some time, would well remember some of the comments that would come back to us from people in these communities. They'd say, nice people, wonderful people. We love having these people in our community for 8 days. But I can't figure out why they have such a crazy religion. That's almost always the response. They can't connect the dots that these people are nice because of the crazy religion. They can't quite connect the dots, but they like the people. Brethren, we have been called to a better resurrection. And I want to just illustrate one point as to why, because there are many points you can go through as to why it's a better resurrection. I want to really hammer away at one point that illustrates why it is a better resurrection. So like I say, it's not the only point, but it is a big point. Because you and I are having the opportunity to internalize God's nature now. In other words, we don't have to wait till the world tomorrow. We don't have to wait till the great white throne judgment period. We don't have to wait for those judgment periods at all. We are called to learn to internalize God's nature now. And what is one of the biggest aspects of that nature? Well, brethren, it's just a little four-letter word. It's called living the way of give. Now, God, brethren, has lived the way of give throughout all eternity, and I really think he knows what he's talking about. He's experienced it. He knows it works. And he's given us an opportunity to live it and experience it now so that we can be trained when we experience that resurrection on this specific day, a few short years ahead of us, when we'll be changed instantaneously and we will be empowered with God's Spirit, our bodies will be changed, and then we will be able on the God plane to be able to implement the way of give at a level that's far beyond what we're doing right now. But God knows what he's talking about, brother, and he really does. I want to go to Acts, the 20th chapter, at this particular point. I want to show you, or I want to share with you, rather, something the Apostle Paul said to a gathering of the Ephesian elders just prior to his journey up to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to be arrested and incarcerated. But it says here, let's take a look. He just talked to these gentlemen. They'd all come together and they'd heard the rumors, they'd heard the prophecies that Paul was going to be going up to Jerusalem and he was going to be taken captive by the authorities up there. And he was going to have to put his entire life on the line. Of course, we know he survived. But at the end of this, actually, let's read verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God. There's no better thing that you could do and be commended to God, to be thrust in His care, to be put into His hands for protection and guidance throughout your life. That's what we seek. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Now, brethren, somebody can get up here and speak and pontificate all day long and talk and talk and talk. But it doesn't amount to a hill of beans if it's not based on the word of God. And that's what he's saying here. I commend you to the word of God and to his grace, which is new covenant theology, which is able to build you up. And you read other scriptures, brethren, when you are connected in to these vital truths, nothing will shake you. You will be strong. You'll be able to go through anything. You'll be able to stare down an oncoming freight train. Using the parallel, it's not going to move you. But it says here, able to build you up and to give you an inheritance, which is part of this better resurrection. Again, brethren, the theme of this message is a better resurrection. That's the theme. An inheritance among all them which are set apart. All those who are set apart, brethren. It's the church of God down through the ages that has been set apart. Don't kid yourself. God's not calling this world now. Jesus Christ did not come to save the world then, and he's not trying to save it now. And that sounds almost like heresy to most people, but that is a biblical truth. Because if he was trying to save the world now, he would be certainly on the losing end of the bargain, wouldn't he? Wouldn't be doing very well. No, he's not trying to save the world now, but he's going to save it in the future through his church when they are reformed or changed during the Feast of Trumpets at some future date. But let's read a little bit further. Verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He wasn't in it for the money, brethren. The Apostle Paul wasn't. The Apostle Paul knew that the ministry certainly qualified to be supported by the church if that was a need and if it was certainly something that had to be done. You know, there are others that are not. But he knew that he didn't really need that at certain points in his ministry. I had coveted no man's silver, brethren. You see some of these great churches in the world, mega churches, mega millions of dollars. One friend of mine was saying that he did a Google search on the internet, some of the most famous modern day televangelists, and they're raking in hundreds of millions of dollars to their personal wealths and fortunes each year. That was not the Apostle Paul. That's not been the Church of God. Not at all. Verse 34, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities. Actually, brethren, when you read the account of the Apostle Paul, his ministering, a lot of times the church did support his apostleship, I guess you could say. But there are other times where he was among such poverty-stricken church areas and brethren, he felt so badly that he reverted back to tent-making to sort of help the situation. So, brethren, that is an illustration of the Apostle Paul's actual giving attitude that he demonstrated in the church back then. And times and circumstances do change, brethren. We haven't been a poverty-stricken church in that sense in this day and age, but you can well see that things arise out of the necessary circumstances. To them that were with me, verse 35, now look at this. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Brethren, that's an attitude of give. This world is going to need people, spirit beings, born again sons and daughters of the Almighty God, to give and to give so much because this world is going to be in such horrible shape when it's all said and done. At the end of the Great Tribulation, great cities will be bombed out, destroyed. Whole infrastructures will be decimated. The infrastructure of countries will not function. And the Israelite peoples will have gone into a horrendous captivity, their nations being plundered and destroyed, as you read so very many places in the book of Ezekiel. So we know what's coming, brethren. We are going to be called upon to give those people the things that they so desperately need. We get to do it first. We will be born into the God family first. We will have the opportunity to glorify God first. What a privilege that really is. That is one of the big reasons why it is a better resurrection. It says, you ought to support the weak, verse 35, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said. Now, brethren, he's quoting, I think, probably a conversation that Christ had with his original disciples, because I don't think you'll find this particular phrase written in any of the specifically written in any of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So apparently this was something Christ said, and they just remembered that he said it. But he said this. It says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Brethren, God's people down through the years have been real givers. They really have. They've tithed. They've cared for Christ's great commission. They've cared for one another. We've had a thing called third tithe. And, of course, different circumstances have dictated whether it's in, you know, whether it has to be implemented in certain countries because of a socialist system that has been in place in many of the countries. But certainly at times, God's people have given and given and given and given some more. And brethren, we know that that is a spiritual law. And the more you give, the more you receive. Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it, eh? The more you give, the more you receive. But as one man said, if you endeavor to gain, you won't get anything. In other words, if you spend all your time trying to gain and not to give, you're going to be destitute. We can go to a number of different scriptures, brethren, in the New Testament. I will allude to a few of them. Let's go to Galatians, the second chapter, because we're just laying the groundwork, really, for what this day is all about. It is all about a better resurrection. It really is. It's about a fantastic opportunity given to a handful of people. A handful of people. How do we stack up? How does the Church of God, as it's been scattered, if you were able to pull it all together, it's a few tens of thousands of people. How does that church stack up in numbers to the masses of humanity that are alive right now? What is it, 7.5 billion people? They're not offered a better resurrection. We are. We really are. And what an incredible thing that is. You know, when you want it, when you give a gift to somebody, you want some appreciation, right? You want to see somebody say, well, you know, I just really appreciate that. Maybe I don't really like it, but I'm not going to say so. You know, some wives buy their husbands a tie or something like, oh, I really appreciate that. You know, and sometimes they may not like it, whatever. But the appreciation is so important. Brethren, when God offers us a better resurrection, are we so appreciative of it? Do we understand what he's really extending to us? And are we appreciative? Brethren, that appreciation will drive us through to the point where God will very happily give it to us. But let's read here, Galatians, the second chapter, and verse 10. And here again, Paul is talking. And he says, actually, let's read verse 9. And when James, Peter, or Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they acknowledged that God was working through Paul, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. They acknowledged that God was working through them, that we should go to the heathen and them to the circumcision. Now, one of the fundamental things that they were told by these three pillars, what they told Paul was, only they would that we should remember the poor. Remember the poor. The same which, as Paul said, he also did. Brethren, you can't outgive God, but he's developing within us an attitude of give now. Now, whichever way it is, you can pick and choose how you're able to give. Some people give in various ways. I don't know. There's various ways of doing it. You'll remember that Christ, when he went in his ministry on earth, that what he did, he gave to the society at large. In other words, to the Jewish people in his travels. That was under the old covenant. As you go deeper into the New Testament, you will see that that concentrated effort started to go towards the church, God's people. And rightly so, brethren. They say that, there's a phrase I'm trying to think of. Charity begins at home. Well, brethren, your home is the church. It is. Those are the people that we care for, whether it's a prayer for somebody, whether it is giving somebody a ride to Sabbath service. It's not always money. Whatever. Whatever you can do. And then collectively, we put our resources together, and Jesus Christ takes those resources and does a fantastic work. How wonderful is that, brethren? How absolutely wonderful is that? Let's go to Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke 12. Luke 12, please focus on one word in this as we read this, because some people read right over it and fail to make the connection. But here it is in Luke 12, verse 32. Actually, let's read verse 31. Verse 31. But rather, seek you first the kingdom of God. Why, brethren? Why does he want us to do that? So that we can live God's way of life, which is a way of giving. And brethren, when we really understand it, when we live our lives like God lives his, with an attitude of giving, we are blessed tremendously. Don't sell yourself short, because many of you give in certain ways. You don't even add it up, I guess. You know, you just sort of take it for granted. But you're blessed when you do that. God's way of life is a blessing. Let's read a little bit further. But seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things. You read in the book of Malachi how the windows of heaven would be opened, and a blessing would be ultimately poured out on his people, that we wouldn't have room enough to receive it. And that's the truth. But it says here, all these things shall be added to you. And God's people would be taken care of. But let's read verse 32. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Don't be apprehensive about the things going on in society around you, because you can persevere, brethren. God will bless you and send you forward. But he says here, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure. It's his desire to what? Take something from us? To take away from us? No, it says here, to give you the kingdom. God wants to share it with us. He has something to give to us, to share. That's what he wants. You know, Christ and God the Father, they could have a long time ago just decided, well, we've got all this whatever. We've got everything. We own everything. And isn't that great? You and I can share it just between the two of us, the whole universe. But that's not what he wanted to do. He had all of this at his disposal, the endless creation. And he knew that it would be so much better if he could share it with countless thousands to begin with, and then multiplied millions and ultimately billions of people to give that wonderful kingdom to his creation. And he knew that it was a winning, winning principle. Haggai, the second chapter. Haggai, the second chapter, which comes before Zechariah and comes after Zephaniah in the Old Testament. But let's take a look at Haggai, because Haggai knew what he was talking about as well. Look at this, Haggai 2 and verse 7, actually verse 6. Haggai 2, verse 6, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land." That's coming. There have been a building chronicling of earthquakes over the past while. I'd like to take a Google search, brethren, just see how earthquakes are building at this particular time. I think you would see they are increasing with intensity and closer together. There's more and more. That horrible one that just took place in Mexico City, they're still digging out the victims. Hundreds of people were killed in that earthquake. But it's continuing. And then also the hurricanes, the devastation, it's really, really increasing in a very big way as we see these things coming on us. And it's leading to a great crescendo where this world is going to be shaken to its foundations. "I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Verse 7. "I will shake all nations," because they won't listen. They won't listen to the warning message. They won't listen to the gospel. But they will, brethren, because they will have an opportunity to repent ultimately. "I will shake all nations. The desire of all nations shall come." They're going to come up to Christ and a family of God and a church of God born again into that family. They're going to come up and they're going to ask for help. They will want to change. They will want to turn their lives around and truly go the other way and know what that is all about. "I will fill this house with glory," brethren. And this is typical of the church, because God is coming back. Christ is coming back to his temple. And spiritually speaking, his temple is the church. He says, "I will fill this house with glory." He will. He's going to glorify his people. He's going to change us when our change comes. "I will fill this house with glory," says the Eternal of hosts. Now, look at this. Verse 8, "The silver is mine." You don't know where all the silver is in this world, but there must be a lot of it. A lot of it, untapped resources, veins of silver in the ground, all over the place that haven't been discovered, but God says it's his. And a lot of people have sought it. "The gold is mine." The gold as well. That's his. It's his. And you think he's just going to sit on all these wealth and resources and say, "Well, it's all mine." You know, like some multimillionaires might be led to do, where they just say, "Well, I've got more, I have to have more. I just have to have more on top of that. And even get a little bit of more. What are you going to do with it?" Well, they just sit on it. Some people. Not God. God is a giver, brethren. He says, "The gold is mine and the silver is mine." And brethren, what he is saying is he's going to share it all with you, because you are learning to be a giver like God, And that makes you part of the better resurrection now, because we are going to have an opportunity to serve humanity and to give throughout the millennium, throughout the great white throne judgment period, and then throughout all eternity. And we will be looked upon, brethren, as a special group of people who did it first and gave other people an example to follow. Brethren, that is an incredible, incredible calling. It almost runs goosebumps up and down my back. I don't know about you. But it says here, look at this. This is the church of God now. God's people now. Those people of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, now, who will be part of the first resurrection now. It says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Brethren, break that down. What he's talking about is at that time when this prophecy was given, the only house that was extant, that had been God's house, that had been built, was the house that was reconstructed by Zerubbabel when he came back from Babylonian captivity. And the Jewish people at that time, they almost wept, because the house they had just built, by comparison to the one that had been built by Solomon, it didn't even come close. Didn't come close. But you know something? He wasn't talking about the physical house. He was talking about a people, a group of people. And he was saying the glory of those people is going to be so magnificent that it's going to make your head spin, brethren. And we are the ones that are called to help Christ transform this world like nobody's business. It says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Yeah, we're the church of God, brethren. When it is glorified, it's going to be far greater than Solomon's temple. We are the temple of God. We really and truly are. You'll read that in Revelation, the 11th chapter, for one reference point. But it says, let's go just one verse, a couple pages back, I believe it is, to Obadiah, brethren. And maybe I've quoted this verse too much, but I can't help it because I think it's so powerful. But Obadiah, which was a prophecy that was given against Edom or Esau. But at the end of that prophecy, after going through what Esau was going to experience through history and some of the difficulties they were going to go through, Obadiah, it's page number 1020, if you're wondering. In page 1020, in my Bible anyway. Obadiah. Actually, let me just give you a little sense here. It's after Amos, and it's before Jonah. But anyway, Obadiah, the 21st verse. There's no chapters. There's just one chapter, actually. But it says here, and this is at the very end, when God will begin to establish his kingdom on earth, and those saints who will be resurrected, you and I, the better resurrection, it says that when we are helping Christ, assisting him, his first group of assistants, how does that grab you? The first group to assist Christ to implement the kingdom of God, that's a special calling, isn't it? That's very special. It says, verse 21, and saviors. And again, as I pointed out, that word saviors is plural. It's not talking about just Christ. He's got a team. And that team are going to work with him to implement the way of give, which is foundational and fundamental to God's way of life. It's almost like a law of his kingdom and his government, which this world doesn't understand. How many times have you sat in fear of getting your income tax materials together and say, hey, do I owe the government? How much do I owe this year? Or you feel stressed because everybody's on the take and you just can't quite keep your head above water. We feel like we're treading but not getting anywhere. This world, brethren, is based on the way of get. It is not God's kingdom. It really isn't. It's not even close. Some people tried to convince me that this is a nice place to live. I beg to differ. It might be nice for a few people. It's not nice for the masses. The masses suffer and suffer and suffer because of Satan's way of get. But God's way is a way of give. And he's got a team that are in training, part of the better resurrection. And it says, they shall come up on Mount Zion. Interesting, because that's where the original temples were built. But God's spiritual temple, they're going to go up on Mount Zion. And they're going to really be able to implement change in this world like nobody's business. This world is going to be changed like night is from day and day is from night. It's going to be changed 120 or 180% or however you want to characterize it. It will be changed, somebody was saying this morning, that all of this society and this system is going to be scraped away because there's really not much, if anything, that is redeemable or that is worth keeping. I don't think so either. There's not much here that is of value that can be continued or carry on over into the kingdom. It's going to be scraped away, and a new civilization is going to be created. A thing of beauty, a thing of give, a thing of wonderful, wonderful abundance for all, where people will have such happiness and joy in just waking up in the morning and doing all the things that they know bring about happiness. But it says here, Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, not just the Mount of Esau that will be judged, or the Edomites, but it says the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Brethren, what a wonderful picture that paints. It's magnificent. It is wonderful. You can't put a price on that picture. It is absolutely wonderful in so many ways. Brethren, I want to, again, we're moving along a little bit quickly here, but I want to go to Luke, the fourth chapter. Actually, skip that one. We'll pass on that one. Let's go to Isaiah, the 61st chapter. Isaiah 61. And I want to read here. You see, you can learn a lot from Christ. What he did when he was on earth. What he did. You can learn a lot from his actions. And we can sort of try to be like him, which we should. And so when he came the first time, he came as a messenger. But he was almost powerless to implement what his message was all about. Same thing for you and I today, brethren. We preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We are powerless to implement it. All we can do is preach it and tell people this is what's going to happen. And then the few that God does call, they become part of that church. And they go out doing the same thing. They support the work. But Christ, that's all he could do the first time. He came as a lamb that was made for the slaughter. He wasn't powerful. I mean, God didn't give him that power at that time to really make the necessary changes that needed to take place. But again, when he comes back, he will have that power. But it says in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, verse 1, and this is Christ. And if you'll recall, brethren, the parallel verse to this is Luke, the 4th chapter, where Christ was visiting his hometown where he'd grown up, which was Nazareth. And he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he was given a scroll of Isaiah. And he read from that scroll. And when he read from that scroll, he stopped abruptly halfway through this section of verses. He cut off the thought. And the reason why he did it was because the first few verses were about his first coming. It wasn't about his second coming. The second coming is altogether different. When he comes back, he will have power to bring about change. Yes, he will. And he will be the most wonderful, wonderful agent of change that this world could possibly imagine, along with his co-saviors. They're going to implement change. They're going to be part of a better resurrection world, which will be empowered to do so. But again, Isaiah 61, let's read this. As Christ may well have read it so long ago, but we're going to go past the part where he broke off, where he kind of broke the thought. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me. And how true that was, brethren. When Christ walked on this earth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. How about you and me? Are we striving to be filled with it? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, commissioned me, authorized me to preach. Brethren, there's a big difference between preaching and implementing. Do you know what I mean? We are called to preach the gospel of the kingdom as a witness to this world. We're not called to implement all of the things of that message yet. We're just simply here to tell the world this is what's going to happen. And then we will become agents of change to implement it and to teach the world the way of give, which is the fundamental basis of God's way of life. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. Good things, yes. A lot of people, I think, maybe when they hear that message, they're kind of relieved because all they see is the foreboding things that we face on a daily basis in this world. And it is disturbing. Very, very disturbing. It's threatening. It gives you anguish. And it seems like it's a world without hope. But it's good tidings, which means good news, translation, the gospel. It says, to the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And initially, brethren, that has begun with you and me in the church, a small group of people. The world is not really being worked with at this particular point in time. To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Yeah, when he comes back, there's going to be liberty to this world held captive. Satan, the devil, holds it in captivity. Liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Yes. Now, verse 2, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, all the prophecies that will herald the return of Jesus Christ, things to look for. You know, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the Olivet prophecies. And that gives us an idea of what to look for. That's what he came to do. And then there was a break. He didn't read the rest of it. Let's read the rest of it. Because it is a now section of verses that are going to take place in your and my lifetime, and I would submit in a very few short years. This is the rest of the story. The day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. Brethren, that's a way to give. You go into any shelter, or you go into any place where people have been hurt, wounded, and in mental turmoil, and it takes a great deal of effort to try to help those people. Well, God's going to help this world in a big way. It's going to be based on a way of give. To comfort all that mourn, verse 3, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Brethren, it's talking specifically about the implementation of the government of God on this earth and fixing things, making things right, wiping away the tears from the eyes of so many people. That's what God's people are going to do. And they're going to show them that God loves them and that God wants them to also at some point be part of the Feast of Trumpets, and then to ultimately them be born into the kingdom of God as well and to experience God's way of life based on give. To give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I have seen pictures, brethren, on old broadcasts and old booklets. I think there was one gentleman in the church. His name was Basil Wolverton. And he used to, I think it was in the booklet 1975 in Prophecy, where he showed the horror of what lies ahead for this world and the great tribulation and the pain and the suffering and certainly the spirit of heaviness. Brethren, this world's going to be crushed. It's going to need somebody to help it out of its horrible predicament. And that's where you and I come in to help. It says the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the eternal, that he might be glorified. And then it says in verse 4, just to show that this prophet knew about the end of the age, the world tomorrow, and the time ahead of us, and what's going to happen, the millennial reign of Christ. They shall build the old waste places. Brethren, Satan, the devil, is a destroyer. You ever notice in any time you look out in society, you want to see the devil's hand, you'll see destruction. You see these mobs, this mob violence, this rioting that's taking place, people out of control. Bombers, what do they call it? Personal bombers, you know. Suicide bombers. If you look at where destruction is taking place, you see the footprints of Satan the devil. And that's what this world has written all over it. It is in a spiral towards destruction. It really is. But God says, I'm going to rescue it, and I'm going to implement the way of give and make it all right again. And actually, he's going to rebuild what Satan destroyed. He really will. He will build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations. You know, we've got some wonderful brethren from Haiti. That place has suffered like nobody's business. And some of the foundations that purport, they say they're going to help these people. They raise millions and millions and millions of dollars, and they say they're going to pump it into Haiti and help the poor people who have been suffering in places like that. And what do? They skim it all off, and they might send in 1% or 2%. And they take all the rest for themselves. And just kind of use it for their own self-interest. And then they try to present themselves as benefactors or benevolent. How awful is that, brethren? God would never do that. He is for the people. He's not against them. He really, really is. Mr. Walter Healy gave a very good summation of the trumpets, and so I don't have to do that. And I really don't want to at this particular point. But what I want to do is go to Revelation, the 6th chapter. And let's read here. Revelation, the 6th chapter. Because this day is also, it's not just about us being resurrected. It's about a number of different things. But Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 17. We come to a time that's known as the day of the Lord. And you've heard people talk, oh, that horrible day of the Lord. that horrible time period. It's scary, it's frightening, and so on and so forth, and it certainly is. But brethren, that day of the Lord introduces the seven seals, seven trumpets, and it goes through those trumpets, which are sort of introductions to the seventh trumpet. And brethren, the seventh trumpet is the all-important one because that symbolizes the very day on which you and I are here. The seventh trump. When that sounds and God sends Christ back to gather His saints, that's what He's going to do. That's what we are here celebrating. And it can't come fast enough for you and I. It really can't. So let's read Revelation, the 11th chapter. Skip over there very quickly. And this is the end of the time period where it talks about the two witnesses. And they, of course, have a tremendous work to do in the future. But again here, when that seventh angel sounds, what does it really mean? What does it mean? Christ comes back, collects His saints, and ultimately establishes His kingdom. But that's the beginning of it. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Now, brethren, there are hundreds of thousands of angels up there, perhaps millions, and they're going to rejoice, and they're going to sing, and they're going to shout hallelujah. And they're going to say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And I might add, also the co-saviors, those are part of the better resurrection. And He shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and are to come. Because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned. And again, brethren, a fundamental characteristic of that reign is implementing God's way of life, which is a way of give, which will be like an ointment and a salve on this world that will so desperately need it at that time. We can't pray hard enough for thy kingdom to come, brethren. We really, really can't. That ought to be part of our prayers every single day. Let's go forward now at this time to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Two scriptures, brethren, that absolutely focus on the Feast of Trumpets is 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and also 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, through to about verse 52. But let's read 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. This is what it's all about. This is why we're here. This is what we're doing. We are here to rejoice, brethren, because we are symbolized. We are sort of identifying ourselves with a great event in history, and that great event is the first resurrection, the better resurrection of those peoples that have been called in this age. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, in other words, by the Bible, by all of the inspired writings that have been preserved down through time, this is Paul speaking, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, brethren, you get the feeling that he didn't jump the gun. He was including himself. He thought he was living in the end of the age. He wasn't living in the end of the age. He thought he was, but it was written for our time because we are living in the end of the age. So we take that we personally. Paul thought it applied to him, but he was just simply a man ahead of his time. The word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain. In other words, there is a group of people at the very end who will be alive, who've gone through all of that, who've gone to the place of safety, which is God's blessing and promise. We which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. They're going to see it. They will live to see it. They're going to see that being come back like a bolt of lightning in certain respects, circling around this earth as he collects his saints. And he's going to do that. We're going to see it. There is a generation that will see that. The coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. In other words, when all this happens, brethren, those who are buried in the ground, who are part of the first resurrection, they are going to rise first and meet Christ. And then he's going to grab a hold of those who are alive and remain. We're going to all be together. It says here, "For the Lord," verse 16, "himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, a piercing shout, a piercing shout." And it says here, "with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So they get to go first, brethren. They'll rise first and meet Christ in the air. But then he's going to collect those who are alive and remain. And then it says, verse 17, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So it's forever after that. Brethren, he has a lifestyle that is incomparable. You've never seen anything like it in this world. We've seen sort of snippets of it in the church. We try to live that lifestyle, but it's a greatly reduced level, I think, because we're not on the level of the kingdom of God. We're really not. Brethren, we have so much to look forward to. We really do. The things that are going to happen in the next few years are truly mind-shaking, mind-numbing. I've heard different commentators who are not in the church say, we live in the most significant, the most life-changing time period in the history of the world. They can see it. They don't know what's going to happen. We do, brethren. God's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to collect his saints on that day of trumpets. We're going to be with him forever after that point. And then we're going to implement the kingdom of God and live the way of give throughout all eternity and teach the masses how to do the exact same thing. Brethren, I don't know about you, but didn't you ever get the most wonderful feeling when you just thought out in your mind, I'm going to do something for some individual. I'm going to do something, you know, whether it is doing the work of God, whether it's preaching the gospel. You look at the faces of some of these people that hear that message for the first time. Some people say, that's the best news I could possibly hear. It's the best thing I could know. And it gives them hope. Maybe they don't come into the church, but at least they know there's hope. Or whether it's within your church congregation, within your family, or you thought out, I'm going to do something. I'm going to give something very special to so-and-so, my wife, my kids, my friends. And then you see their faces just light up because somebody really thought about them, brethren. We need that kind of an attitude in this world. We need an attitude where people start to think about each other instead of self. We need that attitude, brethren, and God's going to come back and he's going to implement it with those people that will be part of the better resurrection because it will be based truly on the way of give.